If you have a Bible this morning, print or digital, it would be great if you would turn to the second chapter of Revelation. And we'll continue on as we have for the first half of the summer. As you're turning there, I want to ask you a question about your bottom line. What's your bottom line? Originally, that term that we used was an accounting term. The bottom line is the final total underneath the line on an account sheet. The total after all income is added and all costs are subtracted. But as you know, if you've used the English language a little bit, the bottom line has come to mean something more than just dollars and cents in an accounting term. I looked it up, and here is a couple other definitions that can be used for the bottom line. Number one, it can be the essential or salient point, the crux, or B, the primary or most important consideration, the most important or fundamental aspect of a given situation. So I want to ask you this afternoon, in life, what's your bottom line? For some in our society, I would say that probably the bottom line is about being secure, especially financially, being secure and successful. For others, the bottom line is probably about enjoyment, having a good time with your life and enjoying it to the full extent. Taking that a little further, for some who are adrenaline junkies, it can be finding that perfect moment where everything just seems to be perfect in your life. Earlier this year, this photo was posted by a guy named Graham Dickinson, who is a Canadian-based jumper. Some of you may have heard about him a couple years ago. He was the guy that pried open the doors of peak-to-peak gondola in Whistler. His girlfriend opened it, and he jumped out. Before they could catch him, he fled the country and started doing base jumping in different parts of the world, including the United Arab Emirates. On January 24th, he posted this picture from China where he was doing a wingsuit jump. And he wrote, when he posted that picture, he said, "All I ever want and all I ever need is right here in this photo." So wingsuit jumps are about 30 to 50 seconds long. And so for Graham Dickinson, life was summed up what the bottom line was, experiencing these moments more and more. Unfortunately, as he did a jump in the exact same area the next day, Graham Dickinson misjudged a little hole in the mountain that he was trying to jump through, and he died. This is the last picture he ever posted on his Instagram account. And his friends and family will say, well, at least he died doing the thing for him that was the bottom line. For others, the bottom line is about being a good person. Increasingly, for those of you who are younger, being famous is the bottom line. A couple years ago, a study was done by some professors at UCLA let's look at TV that preteens and young teenagers look at, and let's see what the bottom line is for people who are kind of 10 to 13 years old. And the answer, the number one bottom line for those TV shows was to be famous. Fame jumped from the 15th spot, where it was in both 1987 and 1997, to by 2007, it was the number one value being talked about on shows that target young teenagers. Benevolence, like Heather was talking about being kind and helping others, that value dropped from second place on those TV shows to 13th. And the senior author, professor of psychology at UCLA, said this: preteens are at an age where they want to be popular, just like the famous teenagers they see on TV and the internet. With internet, celebrities, and reality TV stars everywhere, the pathway for anyone to become famous without a connection to hard work and skill may seem easier and easier. When being famous and rich is much more important than being kind to others, what will happen to kids as they form their values and their identities? It's a good question. Fame, finance, the perfect moment, being a good person, what's your bottom line? And is there some prescribed bottom line for a Christian person? Well, as I mentioned, this is the fourth in a series of sermons about the seven letters that Jesus wrote to seven churches in modern-day Turkey, who were actually the original recipients of the last book of the Bible. So we've looked at Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, the city of Smyrna, Pergamum, and as Heather had already mentioned this afternoon, we are looking at the letter to the church at Thyatira. Jesus' letter to the church of Thyatira is the longest of all these little letters that he wrote, but it is actually the city that we know the least about historically. Thyatira was a trading center and a gateway city to many of the other trading centers, and the road brought stuff from deeper into the east and the Middle East. It seemed to also be a bit of a blue-collar town, and there were very, very many trade unions. So if you were involved in any kind of business, you really were likely part of a trade union. But the city itself was not politically prominent at John's time when he was writing the letter. So without further ado, let's have a read and see what Jesus has to say to this church. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, as usual, in writing these letters, Jesus begins his letter to the Christians in Thyatira with some encouragement by pointing out some stuff that they were doing well. And he says, look, you are, as a church, growing. You are working hard. You're doing good deeds in my name, loving the people around you. You have more faith, more love, more stick-to-itiveness than you did when you began. Way to go. You're not standing still. You are maturing as a people. Jesus has an underlying assumption here about growth in people who know him. We are, as Christians, meant to progress, to develop, to mature. The theological word we use for this is sanctification. Through the Holy Spirit, stuff in our lives that is part of our sinful nature is meant to be stripped away. Selfishness and greed and anger and lust and a tendency towards lying and slander. There should be, in the normal Christian life, less and less of that stuff as we get older and follow Jesus longer. And in its place, in the place of all that garbage, should be more and more of what we call the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And so, we should, from time to time, regularly and with the help of other Christians who know us well and can give an honest evaluation of us, we should look and go, well, what is happening in my own life? Is there more good stuff in me than there was when I first started following Jesus? Is there less of the stuff, less of the attitude, the habits, the dark side of my person? Is there less of that than when I first started to know Jesus? And what is my plan to move forward? Have you ever considered that as a Christian, that it's abnormal to pretty much just stay in the same place, neither growing in your Christian life or falling back? The normal way is not to stand still, to be lethargic or laissez-faire, but to progress. So what's the plan for the second half of 2017 for progress, for advancement? Not that we make that happen ourselves, but Jesus has an expectation that, hey, look, there should be more going on in your life than there was at first. So the Christians in Thyatira are getting a thumbs up for maturing. But then Jesus moves on to offer some criticism. And it turns out that his beef with Thyatira is not too much different than his criticism of the church in Pergamum that we studied last week. The issue again seems to be compromise. It seems to be the tolerance of bad teaching and living within the church family. It appears that there was a lady in the church to whom Jesus gave the nickname Jezebel. That wasn't actually like a flattering nickname, because it's the name of an Old Testament queen married to the infamous Israelite king Ahab. Jezebel, if you read the book of 2 Kings, was the arch enemy of the prophet Elijah and was really a trendsetter in her day. She led God's people away from the worship of the one true God in favor of her hometown god, the god of fertility, Baal. And this compromise and her leadership in the community eventually led to the demise of the entire northern kingdom of Israel. It fell down in large part because the people could not stay faithful to God. They were always attracted to other gods, especially Jezebel's goddess, god Baal. And Jesus says to the people in Thyatira, look, the same thing that happened in Israel under Jezebel's leadership is going down in your church today. This lady, let's call her Jezebel, Jesus says, claims to be my prophet. She claims to speak on my behalf. And she is telling you that it's okay to compromise with the Roman culture around you. And she says that you can worship and follow me when we get together for house church on Sundays, but when you're out with the people of the city and you embrace their gods during the week, Jezebel says, no problem. She's saying that when all your buddies get together at the union for events and they start making sacrifices to the patron goddess of cloth or the god of silver or whatever business you're in, Mrs. So-called prophetess Jezebel says that it's no problem, that there's no reason for you that as a Christian that you can't just join in with everyone else for a feast in the honor of these gods. It's just business. That's how you do it in Thyatira. And she's saying that, you know, sacrificing and eating in front of an idol doesn't mean anything. She says that adopting the sexual practices of your friends and your coworkers, that's no problem. She says that I, Jesus, don't really mind that stuff, that I would get it, that I would understand. It's just part of the culture in which we live. And the problem, Jesus says, is that you tolerate her. You're too tolerant in your church, Jesus says. Amazing that he would say that, right? Especially because we value tolerance. You let her keep teaching this garbage in your church, even though you know it's not true. And people are being led astray. Now, Jesus says, Jezebel has, quote unquote, children, verse 23. People who have embraced her compromising teaching, they've been led astray, they've followed after her example, they're wrecking their lives, they're chasing false gods, they're destroying their families, they're using their bodies in ways that hurt them and the people around them. And you, as a church, kind of go, well, she's nice. What am I going to do? What am I going to say? Let's just let it go. Well, Jesus says, I can't. I can't tolerate it anymore. Verse 21. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike all her quote-unquote children dead, and then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Jesus says, look, I'm sick and tired of what's happening here, and it's going to end. I'm not tolerating this in my church anymore. And neither, says Jesus, should you. Let's think about tolerance for a second. Because I don't think we can be Canadians and not have to think carefully about tolerance and its boundaries, what its place is in our life and in our church. It could be, as Canadians, that tolerance is one of our bottom lines. Wouldn't it be better, and we've been through as humanity through a lot of wars that started because different people couldn't learn to tolerate one another, so wouldn't it be better if we could just learn to do that, to tolerate, to live and let live? As long as Canadians believe no one gets hurt, let's let people believe and do what they want, live how they want, and just tolerate it. It'll go better for us. Well, let's consider for just a few moments how we as followers of Jesus need to show some toleration and maybe where our tolerance needs to end. And I was helped as I was thinking about this by a sermon from Mark Driscoll. I showed you a little bit of his video last week. But many of these ideas that I'm going to present to you right now come from him. So let's ask, where is it right for us to show a little tolerance? And where do we need to draw a line? And I'm not going to be exhaustive here, but let me give you a few examples. Number one, should we have legal tolerance of other perspectives and ideologies and religions in Canadian society? Should we legally tolerate people who have non-Christian views about who God is or the gods are or what reality is about? And I would say the answer is yes. We should be legally tolerant of all religions. As Christians, we are for freedom of religion and freedom of conscience. While we are confident that Jesus is the only way to peace with God, we know that people cannot be conscripted. They can't be forced legally into a relationship with him. We've had wars of religion in Europe where different religious sects within the church were at war with one another because they're going to say, if you live in this part of Germany, you will be Lutheran. No, you will be Catholic, and that must be what it is. And we get people dying and fighting because of a perspective of saying, no, we won't tolerate anything other than our own religion. But we know it's impossible to make a law for people to say, you must love Jesus. God himself gives us freedom to follow him, to choose him, to believe him, or not. So, as Christians, we are for freedom of religion in our country. We do tolerate people's opinions and ideologies and religious ideas about what is ultimately true, even if we disagree. And as Christians, I would say that we would want to defend that right to believe and to follow your conscience. We would want to defend that right for everyone, not just ourselves. We are not, as Christians, scared of other ideas in the marketplace of religion, because we believe that Christianity is true, especially the theological foundations of our faith, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We believe that's true, that it can be scientifically, as best you can, looking at historical events, that there's good reason to believe what we have. We believe that philosophically, Christianity makes sense. So we say to other people of other religions, bring your ideas on. Let's talk about it. We tolerate your different ideas. Let's see how your ideas and thoughts and perspectives hold up in the arena. If Christianity is true, as we believe it is, the cream will rise to the top. Let's talk. We tolerate your perspective, and we hope you tolerate ours as well. What about social tolerance in our communities. And by that, I mean when you're in your neighborhood and having discussion with people of different faiths, people who have different perspectives. Should we tolerate friends and family members who don't agree with us, who are Muslim or atheist or agnostic or Buddhist, who have different lifestyles or takes on what it means to be a good person? So they're not followers of Jesus. They have other ideas about what's good and what's bad. Should we tolerate them or cut them off? You're Jezebel. Can't be your friend. Again, I think with this question, the answer is yes. We should be tolerant. Absolutely, we should be tolerant. More than that, Jesus' command to us is to love our neighbors as ourselves. All people, regardless of their background, are made in the image of God. So we do more than just tolerate. We serve others and love them. Last week, we looked at 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul said, look, it's not my job to judge people outside the church. In fact, if you only hang out with the holiest people, you'd have to leave earth completely. So while we may not agree with all the ideas of the people around us, may we not agree with all the morals or the ideas on ethics they have, we certainly seek to be tolerant of our neighbors' opinions, to listen to them, to understand where they're coming from, and to live at peace with them. Okay, what about theological tolerance within the church? What about the different ideas about God and behavior and theology in our churches? And I want to put an important boundary around that. I'm talking about Orthodox churches right now, churches that fall within the defined boundaries of the historical Christian faith. Some of us as Christians believe that you can receive more of the Holy Spirit after you convert. Some say it happens only once at the beginning. Some have very strict gender boundaries for leadership. Some have less. Some people believe in the rapture. Some don't. Do we tolerate different opinions and perspectives in our churches that are Orthodox? Well, yes, we do. Not all beliefs and theological convictions are of equal importance in the church. Things like Jesus, the one and only Son of God, God existing in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the atoning work of Jesus as the only way of salvation for humanity, the Bible as the inspired Word of God, and the bottom line for our faith and practice. These are primary issues. These are dividing lines. We may have to part with other Christians who don't hold these foundational convictions because they are what makes us, so to speak, Orthodox. But on secondary matters, we recognize that we can tolerate other people and work together with those Christians in churches. Yes, we may agree about how we interpret that particular part of the Bible. We may disagree on how we do worship services, and you guys are a little crazier, and you guys could use a little more life. We can still worship together. We can still collaborate together. We can call each other brother and sister. We can learn to tolerate one another. In fact, if we get too sharp, if every single conviction and thing we believe about the Bible or how to live our life, if that becomes a dividing line, then our churches become like so narrow, focused little things, we won't do anything together unless we believe everything exact. There's no place for that. We need to learn to have some tolerance within our churches. Well, what about outside Orthodox belief? What about the tolerance of heresy in the church? Well, at this point, the answer begins to be no. Again, when it comes to those primary issues that the church historically has put boundaries around, this is where, in the church at least, our tolerance comes to an end. If someone comes into our church claiming to be a Christian and makes claims, makes opinions, gives teaching outside those boundaries, this is where we draw the line. We cannot tolerate folks like Jezebel in our churches. These people are what the Apostle Paul labels in the book of Acts. He labels them wolves, people who have underlying motives, bad morals, bad ends. They seek to infiltrate churches and lead people astray, gain control over them for their own evil designs. Even John, the writer of Revelation, the apostle in the Bible who is the biggest advocate in all of Scripture for loving one another. They say that when John used to preach, when he got really old, they could barely get him on to the pulpit. They'd bring him up and he would say, "Brothers and sisters, love one another." He was all about love, learning to tolerate, to handle one another in the church context. But when it came to the matter of false teachers, the Apostle John raged against people within the church who taught heresy. False teaching, he said, is not innocuous. It's not just a few different ideas. It destroys people's lives and leads them away from Jesus. Take, for instance, the book of 2 John, just a couple little books before the book of Revelation. 2 John verse 7, and then I'll skip to verse 10. "Many deceivers," John says, "who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist." Wow. Verse 10. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work." Now, I don't know about you, but I think if you call someone an antichrist, you could be accused of being intolerant of their ideas. And this is why churches have doctrinal statements that set the boundaries for what will be tolerated in the community and what won't. And if you ever wanted to know what those are for us, I'd be happy to talk to you. You can also find on our website where we set the boundaries of belief and doctrine and teaching within our church. And outside those boundaries, we don't tolerate that within our community. Finally, what about tolerance of immorality, of bad living in the church? Can people who identify with Jesus' family, who claim to be adopted kids of God through faith in Jesus, can we tolerate those people in our midst living however they please? Again, we're talking about believers here, not those who have not yet become part of the family of God. And the answer here again is no. Jesus couldn't tolerate immoral living in Thyatira. And are we more tolerant than he is? 1 Corinthians 5, again, we read this, but I think it's a healthy passage for us to review. Apostle Paul speaking. "I am saying that you shouldn't act as if everything is just fine when a friend who claims to be a Christian is promiscuous or crooked, is flip with God or rude to friends, gets drunk or becomes greedy and predatory. You can't just go along with this, treating it as acceptable behavior. I'm not responsible," Paul says, "for what the outsiders do. But don't we have some responsibility for those within our community of believers? God decides on the outsiders, but we need to decide when our brothers and sisters are out of line and, if necessary, clean house." We get intolerant of that stuff among us. Let's change gears for just a moment, because this is heavy stuff, right? It's hard, as nice Canadian people, to spend so much time talking about boundary setting, right? We would much rather, I think, left to our own devices, just live and let live. Why are we even having a discussion this afternoon about who's right and who's wrong and who we can give some latitude and who we have to draw the line on? Who has the right to determine in a person's life what is good and what is bad? Who really knows what is truth and what is a lie? Who really makes the calls on what counts as good ethical behavior and what other kinds of behavior is bad and immoral? Well, apparently, Jesus does. Did you hear how he talks about himself to the church of Thyatira? "I am," Jesus says, "the Son of God." This is, in the Bible, a big, gigantic title. And this place in Scripture is the only time that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God, the perfect and complete revelation of God the Father. If you want to know what God is like, you need not look, in fact, you cannot look any further than Jesus Christ. "I am the Son of God," he says. "I am," Jesus says, "the one who sees and searches into the very hearts and minds of people. My eyes are blazing fire. I see the reality of your life with penetrating X-ray sight. You cannot pretend with me. You can't sell a certain image of yourself and be someone different on the inside because I can look right through you. I am," Jesus says, "humanity's final, definitive judge and jury. I will not let this woman Jezebel and false teachers like her enslave people any longer with their bogus and destructive ideas. Indeed," Jesus says, "I am patient. Certainly, I am full of mercy. Even people like Jezebel, I give plenty of time and chances for her to come to her senses and to change her ways and to repent." But at some point, Jesus says, in order to protect the lives of people from wolves, in order to prevent destruction, to keep people from ruining their lives, I must stop a person like this. I must stop people like this. I must stop ideas like this. There must be consequences. There must be justice. Yes, you do get to choose what you want to believe. But in the end, Jesus says, I will ensure that you reap the natural result, the natural fruit of your choices. I reward those, he says, who hold on to the truth and judge those who forsake it. I am, Jesus says, the final authority. Verse 26. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, just as I have received authority from my Father. In the end, Jesus says, I lay claim to all people. I have been given authority over all the nations, all peoples. Ukrainian, Swedish, Turk, Kikuyu, Mayan, Stony, Arab, Chinese, Fijian. It doesn't matter what nationality you are, what religion you espouse, all nations have been given to me, Jesus says, as an inheritance. I have been given authority over them all. My friends, if you follow Jesus, then this is your bottom line. Your primary or most important consideration, the most important or fundamental aspect of our situation as human beings. For 2,000 years, the church has summed up its bottom line in three simple words. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Because he was obedient to his Father and humbled himself, even to the point of dying on a cross for us, God has given Jesus the name that is above every name. He is the beginning and the end, the person who gets the final say on what is true and what is not. He is the one who decides if any given lifestyle should be tolerated or not. He makes the call on whether our pursuits in life are admirable or if they are a complete waste of time. I, as a person, hate causing offense. Left to my own devices, I would pretty much tolerate anything. And like a lot of you, I want to be the guy people like. I'm pretty Canadian and don't get a lot of joy from saying things that other people disagree with or from drawing lines in the sand where other people see no line. My personality, even though I'm a preacher, and you might choose to disagree, but I don't get a lot of kicks from being a guy pounding the pulpit or going against the grain of what everyone else says is just fine. But if what we've been studying today is true, then I don't get to make the final call. Society doesn't get the final call on what's good or bad. The voters of Canada don't get to decide what is lasting or worthless, important or unimportant for human beings. Being a Christian means that we fear offending Jesus more than we fear offending people. We don't change God. He gets to change us. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. In the end, he will calculate my bottom line. Who is Jesus to you? Let's hear him one more time. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. As we're in a bit of a reflective, quiet spot, I want you to have a bit of a conversation with Jesus, seeing as he's one who can see through our hearts this afternoon. And I want you to ask yourself, do you know Jesus this way? As Lord, as your Lord, your ruler. Yes, certainly he is a friend and a brother and a savior, but he is also a king with an iron scepter. And I want you just to ask yourself, to listen to the Spirit, to this question. If you are to view Jesus as Lord and to treat him as Lord, what might change in your life? Why don't you have a bit of a conversation with God about that, and I'll bring us to a close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, we come before you humbly this afternoon. One of the things we often thank you for in this context is the freedom to assemble, to worship you, to listen to the Bible, to pray together. And we do thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in Canada and in Cochrane. Thank you for the freedom you give us as people to live our lives, to enjoy, to make decisions, to be creative, and even to choose to follow you or not. But today we want to acknowledge that you are indeed Lord. You're not a harsh dictator. You're not there to wreck our lives or to control us or to make things worse. Or not. You're not there for your own benefit. You indeed want the best for us, but that doesn't change the fact that you are the leader. You set the boundaries on what is good and bad. You determine where the course of history is going. You're sovereign. This is how the world is a part of your plan. And we want to humbly acknowledge that we have a secondary place in that, that it's our role as your people to look to you first, to listen to where you are going and to follow after, to draw the lines with our own behavior and decision where you say, that's not good. I can't tolerate that. And I pray that you would give us a love, an appreciation, a fear of you that would help us go in the right direction as individuals, as men and women, teenagers and children, but also that we would see you as Lord in the church. Father, where we as people need to be open and tolerant, to have a listening posture with our friends and neighbors, I pray that you would make us winsome people. Those who listen, who seek to learn, who respect different cultures, different perspectives, and give others the love that you have for them, to model that. But where you call us in our life to draw lines, to change our behavior, to, using your word, to repent, I pray that we'd be responsive because of our belief that you are good and that you are Lord. Give us your spirit to be able to do it. I pray it in Jesus' name.